We're still in John chapter 6, and we're finishing up this idea of bread, Jesus being the bread of life. And it was fitting, as I just got to be honest, as I walked in this morning, I forgot that we were already on the third Sunday of the month, and I hate that we kind of run clockwork with God here sometimes. Third Sunday is Communion Sunday, but it reminded me that the last time we did communion was when we started this whole discourse on John chapter 6. And I remember thinking that day how fitting it is for us to speak of Jesus as being the bread of life on a day that we're going to celebrate through eating the bread. And we close it up today with this thought. So I just thought that was kind of a cool thing. So we're in John chapter 6, and we're looking further at really picking up on last week and this idea of God having to draw us to Him. This idea of God having to call us to Him. And it's a very controversial thought. I know I said to before that I think it's divided the church, but it does far more than divide the church. It really divides humanity to some degree. I mean, the reality is this: if you wake up one day and you come to the conclusion, if you come to the conclusion or this thought that God must be over it all, I think that you spoke two ways. One is endless questioning. Endless questioning for answers in which I don't think we'll have until we see Him face to face. Or the other way, I think, is a security and a safety and a comfort. And so I think that to be quite honest with you, our frail human state is to mingle both of these together. But I would pray that at the end of today and today's passage, that we would at least rest or find rest in God's power and sovereignty. And so John chapter 6, verse 52. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things to the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Did I put the wrong slides in? No, I'm good. Sorry. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense to this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away? Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." All right, so this is where we pick up. We pick up where we kind of left last week, where Jesus said, you need to eat, that I am the bread of life, and you need to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And of this, the Jewish leaders took great offense to it. And they start to dispute amongst themselves. Now, they've already disputed because he's claimed to have come from the Father. They've already disputed because he claims to reveal God. And they've been disputing this whole concept of him coming from the Father and revealing the Father. Now he throws a new little piece in the puzzle that gets them to dispute even more. I think that this is on one hand, I could see their reason for dispute. On the other hand, I just feel like if they'd have just held on a little longer, maybe they'd have gotten a little more. Whatever the case is, you can see some dispute here, right? In their mind, now they're hearing human perspective. And human perspective is, if you don't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will not live. Matter of fact, early church, when they first began partaking of the Lord's table together, many of the communities around them thought that they were cannibals because of the language they were using. They were saying, we're eating the body, we're drinking the blood. And so the community around them that knew nothing about this new faith that had just been started are going, cannibals? So you can kind of lay off them for a second when they hear Jesus say, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't live forever. You could hear them going, wait a minute. How exactly are we going to do this? Perhaps another thought they might have is, how will this be enough for all of us? I mean, I don't know, and this is some liberty on Antonio. I have no idea. You're like 6'2", and you weigh like 190. How is there enough meat to go around for all of Israel? But I think even bigger dispute they had amongst them, because again, this is Israel. They have the law. Bigger dispute is this. Dead things, which is what we're speaking of when we're speaking of touching and eating a dead body, are unclean things. If you were an Israelite, you don't touch dead things. It is dirty to touch dead things. And so in their mind, you can just see what's spinning and what's reeling in them. Again, because when we see this word Jews here, we're not speaking about all Jews and, you know, all the nation of Israel. We're talking primarily of the religious leaders, because as we find out in a few minutes in this passage, he's speaking in the temple at Capernaum. Now, I also want us to pay attention, if we've picked up on the text already, and if we haven't, that's okay, that there's kind of three groups of people in the audience right now. They're the Jewish religious leaders or the Israelites that were at the temple. They are the disciples of Jesus, not the 12, but the disciples, the followers who had been on the other side of the lake are also there, and then the 12. So Jesus is addressing three kind of different audiences. And it's funny that the three different audiences all perceive the message differently. They all get some offense at it, but the response is going to be different. And the difference is the key to the whole thing. And the difference is that the Spirit had to bear life for them to receive it. And this has kind of been the hard teaching that we've been looking at for now going on 3 weeks. And I know it's quite difficult. And as I alluded to in my little introduction or whatever, I really firmly believe that as we grapple and wrestle with the reality of a sovereign God, we will either have limitless questions, right? Because once you think you've solved one question, you'll have another one come up. Well, I mean, I'm just being honest with you. I mean, once you go, okay, I mean, let me just throw out like worst case scenario, right? Once you say, God, you are sovereign, you create life, and what you create is good. And then a child enters into the world, and that child has huge difficulties that are going to end in its premature death. Well, God, you could stop that child's illness. Why don't you? And he doesn't. And then you can ask that, and then you can come to an answer, and the answer could be because that little one impacted 10 other lives or whatever. But then another question will ultimately come after that, because it's a hard thing to grapple with a God who could control or does control everything and allows evil to enter into our world. Like, that's a hard thing for us to do. And I got to tell you that one of the hardest things for a believer in Jesus, or primarily a teacher of the words of God, a theologian, a pastor, is to answer the problem of evil. And I was taught at seminary that we will go, and there are other people who are called to this far more better than I am. There are apologists, and they will go to those hard places, and they'll debate these people on, yeah, but the problem of evil. And the hard part is for humanity, because of our blindness, That's where we rest, right? When I'm proclaiming that I think that God is sovereign and he's good, all it takes is one person to have a real life story example to stand up and tell us of the misery that it was their life. And I'm even tearing up. And I'm even saying, God, are you really good? The frailty of humanity, right? The frailty of not fully understanding a God who is the God that he is. And so much of us is tainted by sin and philosophy and teaching and science and all these other things that are just, it's virtually impossible for us to just kind of wrestle with this truth. And indeed, in the midst of all of this teaching, Jesus never like wavers or loses hope or fear or thinks that he's going to lose. All he proclaims is this: the Spirit will give life. And he keeps on going. And so I want to say to us that this is my hope. My hope is that when I speak and teach in difficult places, my hope is that when I speak and teach and your worldview and what I speak and teach don't align, my hope is that the Spirit will breathe life and truth. For this is what God has orchestrated and ordained to be true. It's breathtaking to me to see someone whose spirit has been awoken to God and has seen God for who he is in the midst of their suffering and trials and worshiping God. I look at that and it gives me hope and assurance that the gift of faith that God has given me will be sufficient in my time of need as well. I look at the life of Paul and he says, "Your grace was sufficient for me." I look at that and I look at his life and I go, "Thank you, God, that it'll be sufficient for me too." I look at my peers who struggle with cancer, who struggle with ill children, who struggle with weird gastric diseases that make no sense to me, who struggle with poverty, who struggle with you just fill in the blank. And it's almost like they're Job and they say, "Though you slay me, God. Though you slay me, God, I will still trust in thee." I look at that and I go, "God, you've awoken something." Because I've got to be honest with you, when I look at my own life and I look at the world around me and I see just bad stuff happening to people, I see why they have every right to complain and say, "God, you're bad." I see it. But when God awakens the spirit and the soul to see him for who he is, what faith really is this trust journey. And so I want to look more in depth in that in just a second. But I guess first we need to start with this whole misconception of eating some guy's body and drinking his blood, because that's the weirdest thing I ever heard in my entire life. And indeed, it is one of the things that separates Protestantism from Catholicism and Anglican, whatever, I can't even say that word right, Catholics, Anglicans, see this passage and they see this as Jesus speaking of the Lord's table, which you and I just ate of. And so they will either say that somehow the body is transferred upon the bread we just ate, or somehow it transforms. And at this point, those of us that weren't raised Catholic are just going, "That's the weirdest thing I ever heard in my life, and that doesn't make any sense." And to those of you who were raised Catholic, I just want to say, hey, I myself grew up believing things. I just want to look at the Word of God and try to get through the truth. And so that's all I'm saying. I'm not here to proclaim that they're right and I'm wrong, or that I'm wrong and they're right. Oh, wait, no, that I'm right and they're wrong. I just want to look at it through the lenses of Scripture. Do I believe that Jesus is speaking of something magically happening when we eat of this meal that we just ate? I don't think so. Based on this passage alone. I mean, I can't say that you just look at this one passage and all of Scripture and go, aha, he's speaking of communion. It's not even in the context. He's not even brought that up. They're not celebrating Passover. Now, you can say at the Lord's table the few nights before his crucifixion. Couldn't think of the right word. Murder was kind of right, but not right. You could say that, yeah, okay, he's clearly thinking of something there. Then you can look at Corinthians to kind of flesh that out for us. It seems to me a doctrine so essential as us literally having to eat his body and drink his blood would be far more mentioned than one time in the context of Scripture, John chapter 6. It just, I could be wrong, but it just seems to me that when we look at the doctrine, even like what we're speaking of today, when we look at Jesus being sufficient for salvation, you can look all through the Old Testament and see that God's proclaiming he's going to give Israel what they need. You can look through the New Testament and overwhelmingly is it Christ and Christ alone. Through all the epistles, it's Christ and Christ alone. To then add that what we also need to do, not only just accept him, but eat of him in a physical kind of way, is just a big step by just looking at one passage in Scripture, especially since we look at the context. I mean, the context here doesn't seem to be eating of a thing. If that's true, then we need to say, well, how is it that we drink of Jesus like he spoke of at the well? See, what happened at the well is Jesus is using something to kind of draw her in, and in that case, it's this water idea, because why? They're at a well. So we don't now say, well, I want to drink life and I want to drink it abundantly. Where must I find the water that Jesus is? And when does that water turn into water that is Jesus? We don't do that. So suffice to say, I just find it difficult and hard that when what Scripture's been proclaiming, and indeed what he's just got done proclaiming in chapter 6 is that he who believes in me will have eternal life. And it's just find it hard to be like, he who believes, oh yeah, by the way, and physically eats me and physically drinks my blood. It just is a big stretch. I think that Jesus has been using illustration. I think that Jesus has been saying, yeah, I am the bread. Not that the bread will become me. No, that in a way, Jesus is bread. Well, what's important about that teaching? It's this. Bread sustains life. So I think by Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, eat of my flesh. Now, I think there are some hints here that he's speaking of his flesh, because his flesh will have to be given for us. That is, his flesh will have to be destroyed on our account. His blood will have to be spilt on our account. So I think there is this foreshadowing of what's going to happen to him. I think he is speaking of his death and his burial and his resurrection. Jesus does that a lot, and it goes right over their head a lot. Until the Spirit revealed that to be true. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man, and there we go, and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh, here it is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood abides in me, and I in him. So there's this idea of believing in Christ is kind of like partaking of his flesh, if that makes sense. That by faith, that's what we're doing. By faith, what we're saying is, you are my sustenance and you are my life. That's key. That to me is key. And that to me is one of those implications that we're working out in our sanctification, I think. Because I think that most of us have no problem with this concept, idea of to be made right with God, I must have faith in Christ, and he must be my food, and he must be my life. But then we go, okay, now that I'm in the family, to stay in the family or to grow in the family, I need to be a better son or a better daughter. When what we need to be saying is that he sustains the relationship. He is what has given us right standing with God. That doesn't give you liberty to do what you want to do. Kind of, that's not like, okay, well, now that Jesus is my food and Jesus is my blood, I'm going to do what I want to do. And that's the fear that people have a lot of times, I think, in speaking of grace and teaching on grace. They fear that people are going to take that too far. And I want to say, hold on a second, that if Jesus has become your spiritual nourishment, I don't know that I have to hit you over the head so much about the sin problem, because I think that you know about it. I think that's part of being satisfied in Christ. I think that as you start to eat of the food of Christ, and that is just to take Him for what He is and to embrace Him and enjoy Him and say that He's my provision and He's my satisfaction, all those things that are not Him will leave a different taste in your mouth, kind of thing. I'm just saying that I wonder how many people we have said we've rebuked in love, and we've said that we have seen them transformed, but all we've done is given them rigid rules that they're following, and they're no closer to God than a pagan. This is the difficulty to me, by the way, of dealing with people, because at the end of the day, how is it that I can really say that you're in Christ or not in Christ? Even if I say, well, we're looking at your fruit, at the end, there were some times you could look at me and say, well, your fruit looks pretty lousy. But thank God that He's redeemed and restored what I have desecrated. So I just say that we need to continue to preach, I think, and teach that Christ is sufficient. As you're struggling through your sanctification, Christ is sufficient. I'm not saying that so you'll continue to do what you're doing. I'm just saying that so you'll have hope as you're struggling with that thing that you're okay. Because I find that for most people, it's very difficult that they feel like, I'm just never going to whoop this sin. And if I don't whoop it, God's done with me. How much more encouraging is this? I am found complete and whole in Christ, and He's going to accept me. And I'm going to continue to labor until He frees me. The hope of the gospel. So Jesus, though, goes on to say, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. What's the key here? The key is Christ. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread of your fathers ate and died. We looked at that more last week. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as He taught at Capernaum. Now here we go. When many of His disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about Him, said to them, do you take offense at this? Now the hard saying and the hard teaching is that the Father has to draw men to Himself. The hard saying and teaching is going to be even further magnified because He's going to speak of that Jesus chose one of the 12 who would betray Him. That Jesus literally chose Him knowing that He would betray Him. This is the hard teaching. The hard teaching is what we've been looking at. Now, is it hard because it's difficult to understand? I don't think that's what's hard about it. Right? I mean, I don't think what they're going is, wait, we don't understand what you're saying, Jesus. Now, that could be said about this whole bread and blood thing. I get that. But when we speak of Jesus saying, all the Father gives me will come, and Him completely not being bothered by the fact that He's just ticked off half the room. And His answer is, well, the Spirit's got to give life. Does anyone know the Scriptures say that Jesus came? What did He come to do? To seek and save the lost. And so you would think that here He comes to seek and save the lost, right? You would think that He's coming in and there's lost people and He's come to seek them, He's come to save them, right? You would think that when He's proclaiming this message, they're all about to run away and they're saying, wait, this is too hard. You would think He's going to say, wait a minute, okay, let me make this easier for you. Let me explain this for you because I want to get my mission down. Now, instead, His reply to them is, the Spirit must give life. He doesn't look at it like, I'm failing my mission because I just ticked you all off. And in fact, He's about to have a mass exodus. We're about to look at it, but it's about to say that the disciples who had followed Him are about to just leave the room. You would think that there'd be this moment of crisis where it's like, wait a minute, we're going to fail at this thing. And I think that I want to spend a good portion of my remaining time with you thinking about this. I think that that's really the hard part for us. One of the hard parts in believing in God's sovereignty and believing in the power of the Almighty is when it looks like we're going to lose. It's at that time that I think we begin to question the most, or we get to get the most rest. When it looks like loss is imminent. It surely looks that way. I mean, it looks like, let's just look at this from an outward perspective, right? Who are God's people? Israel. Where is Jesus going? He's going into the synagogues, and who's rejecting him? Israel. It would look like, to just a casual observer, that he is failing. Even in this conversation, it would look like when Jesus is saying, I have the words of life, I have the words of truth. It looks like now that he's saying it, what we should see is massive people embracing this word of life and truth. Instead, that's not what we're seeing. We're seeing what appears to be failure. What looks like in Jesus calling one of the 12 to be a betrayer, calls him. We're going to look at it again in just a second. Jesus chooses Lazarus. He chooses him knowing that the man is going to betray him, knowing that the man's not going to believe him. Looks like a losing situation to me. And in reality, there's no loss. In reality, he won through the whole thing. So I'm making a plea to us to continue to wrestle with this hard teaching. To continue to wrestle with the teaching that God is sovereign. And that in the moments that we're questioning, can we still find peace? Can we still say, at the end of the day, this is what you've said about yourself. You are good. You are true. I will trust you. Because it sure looks like you're losing. I realize that sometimes when it looks like you're losing, it can cause you to like operate and act differently, and perhaps that's what you needed to get on the right path. I get that. But I wonder if sometimes we're just not, when it looks like losing, just panicking and forgetting about the Almighty One. And just trusting. I mean, this is the hardest thing to me. This is hard for me. It's hard. I just look at my own life and go, okay, this is what you've said to be true about yourself, God. And I'm either on the flip side, I'm doing it and I don't see the result I thought I'd see, or I'm not doing it, I'm seeing results I thought I would see. And it's just overwhelming. And I've got to come back to that center of place and just go, I've got a million questions for you, but I'm going to rest in who you said you are. And I have to be okay with that. This is why faith is the only thing that really pleases God. Because it's really all we can go by. I mean, just think about that for a second. Like, God, you're in control, bad stuff's happening, and you're still going to win. I trust you. I once heard this, and I thought it was a pretty good sermon. It helped me in so many ways. I just thought about, there's a father who was a good father. Probably better than I am his father, but he's a good father. And good fathers have children that trust them, right? Like there was a time in my relationship with my father that if he'd have said to me, if we're outside working in the yard, jump off the roof, I'll catch you. The smaller I was, the quicker I'd have done that. I think of, maybe I'm wrong, but I think of maybe even Summer and Amber's age. I just think that if you were like, hey, jump, they would probably jump. Now, as they grow a little older and you have failed them a little more, they're a little reluctant to jump. But the more trust gets built, the more they tend to do things that you ask them to do. And I would think that the point of a good, mature, healthy relationship between father and child would be to the point that dad just asks you to do something, and even if it's painful, you don't say, Dad, why do you want me to do this? You just do it. And how did you get there? You got there because you came to the conviction and conclusion that my dad loves me and I can trust my dad. And even when dad has asked me to do things that were hurtful and painful and I didn't think would affect or do what I thought they would do, I still did them. And in the end, dad was right. One of the hardest things, by the way, this is speaking of earthly fathers, for me to do even to this day is as I grow up and go, dang, dad was right. I hate that. We have to edit this because he's going to watch it on the internet. I hate that. I hate waking up one day and going, I'm going to kick out of this one. The old man was right. You know what I find those moments to be the most true? When I'm looking at my son and he's doing the same thing I did and I know what my outcome was and I just go, oh, my dad warned me and I didn't listen to him. And I just look at Noah and I even say, because I grew up and I was like, I don't want to, there's this dichotomy and there's this tension to being a young boy. I want to be like my dad, but I don't want to be like my dad. I don't want to wear my pajamas up to here. He does, but I don't want to. whatever the case is, and so I'll find those, and I'm sure I'm not the only one that does this, but I'll find those moments where I'm speaking to Noah and I'll go, my father said that. Ay, ay, ay. I am becoming the old man. I'm scared. At least I'll get a good white head of hair out of it, though. That's my dream. I want a white head of hair to be like my daddy. He can keep the rest. I know it's going to go instead. It's already there. Anyways, suffice to say, I think that as we dive into the scriptures and we look at God and we look at what looks like going to be imminent failure and it looks like his plans are going to be thwarted and time again, the purposes and plans of the infallible, incomprehensible, incomparable God carries through, I would pray that as we grow in our relationship, in the beginning it would be more like this. I'm having a hard time believing in your sovereignty, God, because life stinks. But in the end, I hope it's more like this. You have been faithful. It doesn't look good for you, but you've always been good. And this is going to hurt like the dickens. But you'll be enough. I think that's what Jesus is proclaiming to them, to be quite honest with you. I think Jesus is just saying to them, listen, these are my children. And they get there because the Spirit of God has breathed life into them. Look at the contrast here. So you take offense at this. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So look at him going. So you're offended by what I just told you. You're offended that I told you the power of God. You're offended that I told you that I've revealed God. You're offended that I told you you have to be a part of me to have eternal life. What if I ascended to heaven and came back to where I was from? He's asking a rhetorical question here. In other words, he's going, if I did that, wouldn't change a thing. I think of that too, right? I think about there are times that we're just like, and I'm going to take this out of the realm of like God. I'm just going to take this into the realm of like natural humanity or whatever. There are times like, I'll believe that when I see it, and then you see it, and do you believe it? It's just the darndest thing. It just cracks me up, man. And you know what? I'm hearing you. I'm hearing you. I'm with you. I'm tracking. Once I see it, I'll believe it. And they do it, and you're like, well, hold on again. Can you do that again? Can you do that? Those of us who knew, we had an illusionist guy that we knew, and he could do all kind of tricks. And it was one of those things where like, sure you can make pack of cards disappear. I'll believe it when I see it. And he would do it. And then we were like, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. Can I see it again? I got to find out how you did it. The flip side is when people actually believed he was doing magic, there was no convincing them that he wasn't. And we're like, no, it's a trick. Oh, I'll believe it when I see it. And even when he kind of showed you how he did the trick, it was still like, no, there's still something weird about you. Here's Jesus going, hey, I could give you exactly what you think you want. And this is, look what he's going to say. But it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. In other words, you're looking for human reasoning to explain something that cannot be explained. You're looking for something that only God must reveal. Again, I said to you last week, the gospel and the Bible can be explained, and there are scholars who can explain it more eloquently than I can, who are lost, more than lost, who don't believe what they just proclaimed to you. Why? Because the flesh is of no help when it comes to this reality. God, you're sovereign, and you're still good. The flesh is weak because it's tainted with sin. The word that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. There he goes again. And look at this. But there are some of you who do not believe. I've just spoken life and truth to you. Some of you still will not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. I find this, just by the way, fascinating. He knew who would not believe. Plural. So he's going to the synagogue. He's not offended or worried one bit that they don't believe, because he already knew that they weren't going to believe. But he's specifically speaking of the one who would betray him. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me," here it comes again, "unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Why did they not walk with him? Because he said, "If the Father doesn't draw you, you won't come." And it bothered them. And human pride got in the way, which is what Jesus already knew would happen, and they walked away. And I love this. Again, I'm not trying to be mean or anything, but I just love how Jesus isn't panicking. "Wait a minute. Don't, please come back. Please come back." I just love how all he does is this. He looks at the 12. "Do you want to go too?" There you go. Peter, every now and again, just speaks words that are from God. And literally they are, because Jesus later on says, "You didn't get that of yourself. You got that from my Father." Probably one of those moments from Peter, because here's Peter right now. Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered him, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. I go back to Peter. Peter just goes, Jesus goes, "Do you want to follow them?" And Peter goes, "Where would we go?" I want to ask that of you today. And this is my closing plea, and I don't usually do this so forcefully. And please, again, if you don't agree with me and how sovereign I believe God is, that's okay. We can still be brothers and sisters, and I can still be an elder, and you can still whatever. I'm here to allow the Spirit of God to reveal truth to both of us. If I'm wrong, I'll be the first one to apologize to you. But if indeed God is sovereign, which most of us were taught that have been in the church anyways, if indeed he is sovereign, and that's offensive to you, I just want to ask you, just quite honestly, where else are you going to go? Where else will you go? Because the reality is this. You and I, one of the reasons that planners get really frustrated, I'm not a planner, clearly we can see, one of the reasons that planners get frustrated is because they make their little plans and they have no control. They lay out all their plans. At the end of the day, they don't really have control, or as much. They can try to minimize the less amount of control they're going to have, but there can still be something that comes up that's going to throw a wrench in it that they just couldn't plan for. That bothers us. So we try to then say, well, then there can't be a plan at all because there's these uncontrollable things. And I'm saying to us that I believe that God's got a plan that will not be thwarted. He's got a plan for you that will not be thwarted. He's got a plan for us, all of humanity, that will not be thwarted. That even though it looks like he's losing today, even though it looks like the church is lost, this one or the church in plural, right? Because we turn on the TV or we hear about how hypocritical we are or whatever, that it doesn't lie solely upon us, that God has a plan and he will see through it and it will occur. If that offends you, I just want to ask you, where else are you going to go? You're going to go to philosophy? What's that going to do for you? Are you going to go to science? Where else are you going to go? I think that's what Jesus is asking, or that's what Simon Peter's asking him. Where else shall we go, Father? Where else shall we go, Jesus? Because you have life. So, if you think you can find life in philosophy, good luck. If you think you can find life in science, good luck. I just want to ask you to have the faith to call upon God and say, "Spirit of God, breathe life in me. Help me see truth that I may see that you are the living, holy God." And follow him. So that one day, in your midst of struggle, when you go, "God, you're sovereign," and God says, "Well, do you want to go with the rest of them?" You can say, "Where else will I go? for you have life. So this is my plea to you. Where else are you going to go? I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll sing Friend of God. What an awesome thought that we can be the friend of God. The Colossians passage I didn't finish reading said that we formerly had an animosity with God, that we were enemies of God. And now we could be not just friends, but sons and daughters of God Almighty, because the Spirit of God has breathed life into us. And we can see who He is, and we can rejoice in Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father God, I thank You for the privilege and opportunity. I say that a lot, gosh, but I do. I thank You for the privilege. It is a privilege, God, to proclaim Your word, God. And I thank You for the opportunity, Father, just to be able to just speak what I've found in Your word, Father, and from my heart. I thank You for the faithfulness of my brothers and sisters to be patient with me as I'm working it all out, God. And I pray that I'll be faithful and patient with them as well, God. I think the goal, Father, when we learn about doctrine, or we learn about we fashion and form, Father, to kind of help us understand what we've read in Your word, the important part isn't that we can go, aha, we know doctrine, or aha, we're smarter than that. No, the important part is that we've found revelation of You, God. God, I cannot lie to the people in this congregation, in this room, in this place, God, and say that there are things that are happening right now on this planet that I just go, God must be losing. It doesn't make sense. And yet I cannot say that, Father. For Your Spirit of truth has revealed to me, God, that You are God of love and truth and justice and mercy. God, You will win, God. God, I don't understand why the horrible things that have happened in my life have happened, or the horrible things I've done, Father, that I've done, God. I don't understand. You could have prevented any of that, God. And I don't understand how that's helped form or fashion me into who I am or will be. I don't know how that's helped impact others around me, but I just rest and trust in You and not in myself, God. So God, I thank You so much for Your patience with us, God. I thank You for Your Spirit who's revealing truth to us continually, God. May we have the courage to look at these hard teachings. May we not be like that first group that just heard the hard teaching, started grumbling, and walked away. May we be like the 12 who stayed behind. More importantly, may we be like Peter and not like Judas. May we be like Peter, Father, and say, where else will we go? For You have the words of life and truth. So, Father, we remain here with You, God. Thank You for Your constant patience and truthfulness and power. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.